bijzondere gasten vandaag bij Hour of Power. Maar allereerst, fijn dat u en dat jij kijkt naar dit veelbekeken programma. Marilyn Carlson Nelson is in Amerika een grote en bekende zakenvrouw. En ze vertelt aan dominee Schuller wat de werkelijke waarde van het leven en van het bestaan is. Bij Hour of Power Nederland een bijzondere gast, Huub Baron Kraaienhof. Hij was jarenlang bestuursvoorzitter van AXO, een groot internationaal concern. Voorzitter van het Rode Kruis Nederland en internationaal vicevoorzitter. Maar waar het bij hem werkelijk om gaat is bewogenheid voor de leidende naasten. En daarover vertelt Huub Baron Kraaienhof. En dan tenslotte als spreker in de Crystal Cathedral, de man die de dienst doet, Lee Strobel. Journalist van een vooraanstaande krant in Amerika, die in een discussie met zijn vrouw die welgelovig zei, ik ga jou wat bewijzen, namelijk dat God niet bestaat. Daardoor deed hij langdurig onderzoek en hij kwam tot de conclusie, dat ga je zien in de toespraak in de Crystal Cathedral. Een bijzondere dienst met veel muziek en ik wens iedereen heel veel goeds toe bij het kijken naar Hour of Power.
Join us today for the best hour on television, the Hour of Power from the Crystal Cathedral.
Good morning. And to all of you who are listening in Hong Kong or Moscow or wherever you are, come in. Look, listen, we are one family of God, and boy, we always have good news. And I do today. Thank you. Turn around and shake hands with somebody behind you or on either side. Shake hands and say, God loves you, and so do I. This is the day that God has made. We're going to rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Listen to the words of sacred scripture. I'm reading from St. Paul, as recorded in the second book of Corinthians, chapter 9, verses 6 to 12. Paul is writing. Remember this. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Carlson Nelson, something else. She's been here before, and her dad and I were friends. He started with nothing and built one of the great capital empires of the world. She is the chairman, the former CEO of Carlson, the parent company of Radisson Country Inn and Suites, Regent, Carlson Wagon Lit Travel, the popular restaurant chain TGI Fridays. Carlson employs over 160,000 employees in more than 150 countries. On top of that, Marilyn is listed in Forbes magazine as among the world's 100 most powerful women. She's a friend of many years. She's a beautiful Christian, and she's been married to her husband, Dr. Glenn Nelson, for almost 50 years. She's written a new book titled, How We Lead Matters. We have it in the bookstore. She knows how to lead, and that makes the difference. So welcome with me, Marilyn Carlson Nelson.
Wonderful to be here. It's so inspiring in this space and hearing your voice and the music that makes you feel like you want to fall on your knees with thanksgiving and shout out with praise. It's wonderful.
Oh, that's great. Well, you have a new book.
I do.
How did that come about?
Here, look at this. My favorite color, yellow. Well, let me tell you how it came about. Actually, I feel like an accidental author, but being here and being with you and realizing that something has pulled me into this authorship, I really didn't have time as a CEO to be writing a book, but my grandson at age 12, Jamie, looked up at me one day and said, "Mame, were you alive during segregation?" Now, I thought, did he mean the Civil War? and then I realized that he was honestly asking a question about, must have been studying, 1965, the Civil Rights Movement. And I was so grateful that he was even thinking about being inclusive and drawing the circle larger. But I also worried that perhaps my children and my children's children would see me as a CEO, would hear these words about power, and might never really know what I fought for and what I stood for and what I believed in. So I decided to combine my love for scripture and my love for poetry and little stories about my life. Stories about my life as a CEO, stories about my life in, for some of your friends in China and Russia, there's a story about from when I traveled to Russia, there's a story about my partner in China, there's a story about my children and grandchildren, so that I've shared the vulnerabilities, the joys, the humor of a lifetime that perhaps was guided without doubt by a fundamental faith.
But you went to church every Sunday.
That's a funny story. Went to church every Sunday, but that's how I learned about accountability. My father insisted that we go downtown. We would have no doubt come here. We lived in the country. He wanted to go downtown because he wanted us to know that God was big. So we should go to a big church. And we did. And when I was 13 in middle school, we went to church, and the boys were throwing spitballs. I was at Sunday school, and it was total chaos. And I thought, this is awful. I don't like this. I'm not learning a thing. And on the way home, I was very proud of myself, and my little sister was sitting next to me, and my parents were in the front, and they were talking about how wonderful the sermon was. And I said, well, Sunday school was terrible, and I've decided I'm not going to go anymore. I thought they'd be very proud of me, think, oh, she is really growing up. But instead, my dad pulled the car over, turned around, looked at me. He had kind of fat fingers, I remember. He pointed his finger at me and he said, "You what?" And I said, "I'm not going to go to Sunday school anymore. They've lost control. It's chaotic. I don't learn anything." And he said, "You're going to quit Sunday school?" I said, "Well, I was thinking of it." And he said, "If you don't like it, fix it."
Wow.
I started to cry. Fix it. My mom started to intervene, and then she started to cry, and we had a scene, you know, one of those family scenes. And then I got home. He asked me to go to my room. I had to make a list of all the reasons, ways that we could fix Sunday school. And my mother, for her intervention, had to take me to church on Tuesday to see the superintendent of the church and to explain what was wrong and how I thought we could fix it. It was my very first message about change management, because we brought together some of the other Sunday school members and we fixed Sunday school. But what I learned from that, and what I've heard in my echoing in my head so many times since, is the power of each and every one of us to make a difference.
You know, that spirit, I get around a lot. And I've often stayed in the management facilities for overnight hotels and suites, that kind of thing. And that spirit has really come down from you. 150,000 people in the world.
I'm so proud of being in business right now. Because the best philanthropy in the world is a job.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
But there's another piece. It's not just a job. We must plan careers for people, and we need to be more inclusive. I learned when I was first a young woman out of college and was looking for a job. And the fact is that women weren't included in those days. And I had to convince I had to convince an employer to give me a role, and he insisted that I sign my name, M.C. Nelson, because he said no one would buy stock from a woman. And I knew in that moment what it must be like for anybody, whether it's based on gender or your nationality or your faith or the color of your skin, to be left out. And I promised myself that wherever I went in the world, whatever opportunities I had, that I would draw the circle bigger. And I decided I wanted to live by a very special piece of poetry by Edwin Markham. And it goes like this. He drew a circle and left me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a bigger circle and drew him in. Let me tell you the lesson I had in October, quite a long time ago now, but every fall it feels as if it were yesterday. I'm reminded that we had a call that every parent dreads, and that was a call to tell us that our beautiful 19-year-old Juliet, who'd just gone off to college, had died in an automobile accident. And I think you know the story, but it's true to this day, that at first, I had had such a personal God. I couldn't believe that God could let this happen. And I felt angry, and then I thought, well, why do I even have faith? I can't have her back. And then, even though I left God, God didn't leave me. And slowly but surely, as Glenn and I began to try to make any kind of sense of this senseless loss, and anyone who's lost someone knows that you make a decision every day to get up, to go on, or just to pull the covers up. And then finally, we decided that what we had to do, that what perhaps God wanted us to do, was to value every day that we had, because it was a day she didn't have. And so I've played a little game with myself, and at the end of each day, I ask myself, did I live this day in such a way that I could sign my name to it, if this was my last day? Because I learned when we lost her that we don't know. No one knows. She didn't know how long she had. I don't know. You don't know. Mm-hmm. What we do know is that the time we have is today. And so each night, and I recommend that each of you try this little exercise, because some days you just can't sign your name to. You just don't live up to your own potential. But then other days you say, today's a day. If this day had to stand for all time, to define me and my love of my fellow man and my faith, could I sign my name to today? So for each of you, may you have so many days that you can sign your name to.
That's so lovely. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
Dat was het indrukwekkende verhaal van Marilyn Nelson. Het gaat mij niet om macht, het gaat mij om mensen. En dat is geweldig als je zo je bedrijven leidt. Morgen hebben we iemand te gast die jarenlang een stempel heeft gedrukt op het Nederlandse bedrijfsleven. Maar ook als het gaat om naastenliefde wereldwijd. Huub Baron Kraaienhof. Jarenlang was hij voorzitter van de Raad van Bestuur van AXO, voorzitter van het Rode Kruis Nederland, vicevoorzitter van het Internationale Rode Kruis. Hij heeft talloze onderscheidingen gekregen en niet ten onrechte. En ja, heel leuk dat u er bent. 86 jaar jong.
Ja, dat zeg je, 86 jaar jong, maar dat is niet helemaal zo. Je bent toch een vrij oud mannetje.
En, maar als ik naar die priemende, stralende ogen kijk, dan denk ik, als dat een weerspiegeling is van het innerlijk.
Nou, ik heb altijd nog plezier in het leven. En dan komt omdat er altijd wel weer iets positiefs op je weg komt. het ouder worden, het moeilijkste van het ouder worden is dat je niet meer nodig bent. En dan komt er ineens zo'n Harold Robles met zijn Medical Knowledge Institute, met een prachtig project in Zuid-Afrika. En denk je, hé, misschien ben ik toch nog nodig. En dat zijn de dingen in het leven die je nou werkelijk, ja, plezier doen.
Even om het duidelijk te maken, Dr. Harold Robles heeft een paar maanden geleden in een van onze uitzendingen verteld wat hij doet met het Medisch Kennisinstituut. Geweldig werk. We werken als Hour of Power met ons project Hart voor Kinderen nauw met hem samen. En u heeft dat bezocht.
Ja, ik ben daar geweest. Ik was enorm onder de indruk.
Fijn.
Want jullie hebben daar van een wrak een prachtig huis gemaakt. En die kinderen zijn dol tevreden. En het aardige is dat die pleegmoeders van die kinderen weer actief zijn ook om in die workshops van ons, van de Medical Knowledge Institute, te leren. Ja. Dus dat is echt een reuze goede samenwerking daar. Hart voor Kinderen heeft daar iets prachtigs gedaan.
Ja, en dat dankzij de steun van onze kijkers van Hour of Power natuurlijk. En we zijn geweldig blij dat we dat mogen doen.
Prachtig, prachtig. Want er zit hier vlakbij zit er een mevrouw, Mama Rosie. En die heeft 400 weeskinderen onder zich. Allemaal in verschillende huisjes ondergebracht. En als je die kinderen ziet, je hebt zo'n gevoel dat krioelt er vrijwel van. En ik moet zeggen, wat ze daar doen is geweldig. Ongelooflijk.
Laten we even teruggaan naar uw eigen levensverhaal. U komt uit een vooraanstaand adellijk geslacht. Vele eeuwen Kraaienhofs in Nederland. Als jongen wilde u Nederland helpen bevrijden. En toen u dat wilde gaan doen, toen werd u van vliegende vogel een pechvogel.
Nou, ik ben uiteindelijk een geluksvogel geworden. Die pechvogel, ja, dat was inderdaad dat ik een ongeluk kreeg op het vliegveld. Waardoor ik uitgeschakeld werd.
Wat gebeurde?
Nou, een truck die verloor controle over zijn stuur. Die reed dwars over mij heen en nog tegen twee andere mensen aan. En ik heb toen nog een enorme bof gehad dat net op dat moment een orthopedisch chirurg, de top orthopedisch chirurg, op inspectiereis op dat vliegveld was. En toen ze mijn been wilde afzetten, zei hij, nee, ik regel het wel, dat hij zijn been behoudt. Dus zo ziet u, ik heb een beschermengel ergens zitten die mij voor dit soort dingen weet te behoeden, want de meeste van mijn vrienden die zijn gesneuveld. Ja.
U had graag in als jachtvlieger in de bommenwerper de nazi's op een dak willen geven. Dat is niet gelukt. Maar daardoor heeft u wel Prins Bernhard leren kennen. En daar is een vriendschap uit ontstaan.
Ja, zeker. Die was ontzettend dierbaar. Toen ik dus die problemen met mijn benen had, heeft hij mij nog naar zijn chirurg laten gaan. Om te kijken of er nog een second opinion nodig was. Nou, ik was toen een jochie van 19. Dus dat hij zich daarvoor inspande, dat vond ik iets geweldigs.
Ja. U heeft de prins tot bijna zijn dood ontmoet, hè?
Tot een week voor zijn dood ben ik nog bij hem geweest, ja. Een geweldige man.
Ja.
Helaas erg onderschat. En ja, misschien ook wel hier en daar, zoals we allemaal onze fouten hebben, had hij die ook. Maar voor zijn vrienden was hij perfect. Trouw als geen ander.
Ja. Trouw, dat bent u ook aan uw roeping. U bent in een gelovig gezin opgegroeid. Een christelijke school. In het Bijbels denken is de zorg voor je naaste. Heb God lief en je naaste als jezelf. Een belangrijk thema. Heeft u dat tot uiting kunnen brengen toen u hier in Den Haag voorzitter was van het Nederlandse Rode Kruis, maar ook vicevoorzitter van die enorme organisatie, het Internationale Rode Kruis?
Nou, wat je daarbij opvalt, is hoeveel goede mensen er eigenlijk zijn die vrijwillig zich inspannen voor hun naasten. En als ik zie bijvoorbeeld met die vakantieweken, dat doktoren en verpleegkundigen hun vakantie opgaven om daar te werken. Dan zei je, ja, dat als mensen tot zulke goede dingen in staat zijn, dan zou de wereld er toch eigenlijk beter uit moeten zien dan die doet.
Wat is nou uw boodschap aan ouderen in ons land die zich vaak in de steek gelaten voelen of miskend, doordat ze veel in de samenleving hebben gedaan en betekend hebben, maar alles is gericht op jongeren en Niet meer op de ouderen, wat is uw boodschap?
Ja, ik denk dat wij te veel onze oudere mensen uitschakelen en te weinig gebruik maken van hun ervaring. Maar je moet die ervaring dan ook wel ter beschikking willen stellen. Anders dan, men komt niet meer om je. Het is als je oud bent en uitgeschakeld, je hebt je functie niet meer, dan moet je weten dat heel veel vrienden toevallig je niet meer zien. En dat is natuurlijk iets waar je je overheen moet zetten. Dat is gewoon een fact of life.
U heeft bij uw recente bezoek aan Zuid-Afrika ook bisschop, de legendarische bisschop Desmond Tutu ontmoet. Hoe was dat?
Geweldig.
Ja?
Ja, dat was een belevenis. En die steunt ons project ook enorm. Die heeft een groot stuk geschreven erover. Op televisie heeft hij verklaard dat hij het een belangrijke zaak vindt. Dus met zijn steun in Zuid-Afrika kunnen we ook wat meer bereiken. Dat is werkelijk een man, daar straalt de goedheid af.
U bent een trouwe kijker van Hour of Power. Voordat u naar uw eigen kijk gaat, wat vindt u van Hour of Power?
Ik geniet.
Ja?
Ja, ik krijg iedere keer weer een kick ervan. Het is natuurlijk voor Nederlandse begrippen een beetje show. Maar ik vind dat zo'n geweldig goede show. Dan nou laatst ook weer dat Nederlandse koor, wat daar dan in die kathedraal staat. Dan denk je, ja, dat is toch prachtig dat zoiets kan gebeuren. Ja. Ik denk dat een hele hoop andere kerken jaloers zijn over hun marketing van religie. En dat is toch ook zo. De mensen moeten op een juiste manier bespeeld worden. Dat heeft niks, dat doet niks af aan het niveau van geloven. Ik geloof dat het voor een predikant zoals hij belangrijk is om een zo groot mogelijke met menigte te enthousiasmeren. En dat lukt hem, dat doet hij geweldig.
Ja. Ik ga afsluiten. Als u nog één wens zou hebben, wat zou uw grootste wens zijn?
Nou, ik hoop erg dat ons Zuid-Afrika-project gaat slagen en ik hoop dat we daar de medewerking van een hele hoop Nederlanders ook bij krijgen. En tot nog toe kan ik niet anders zeggen dat het fantastisch is geweest wat daar gebeurt.
En,
dus het Medical Knowledge Institute moet bloeien.
Ja, nou, u bent een waardige ambassadeur, moet ik zeggen. U doet het goed.
Dank u.
Ik vond het heel leuk om u op bezoek te hebben. Ik wil u niet met lege handen naar huis laten gaan. Naar uw vrouw die helaas hier niet bij aanwezig kon zijn. Want ze is een beetje ziek teruggekomen uit Zuid-Afrika. Ik heb dit boek voor u. Zonder geloof kan ik niet functioneren. Dat is een...
Dank.
En die is niet voor u. Die is niet voor u, dit boek. Die is voor uw vrouw.
Juist.
Ja,
maar dus dan mag ik toch wel bedanken.
Ja, zeker.
We zijn de gemeenschap van goederen.
Oh, vandaar. Nee, maar dan is het heel erg. Dan mag u het samenlezen. En dan heb ik hier het, we noemen dat een tafelboek met allerlei mooie foto's.
Prachtig zeg.
Ja. Nogmaals, heel hartelijk dank. Hartelijke groeten aan uw vrouw. En wij gaan naar de Crystal Cathedral, zoals gezegd, samen met u genieten van Anthony Evans als zij zingt Wonderful, Merciful Savior.
Hearts always hungry. hopelessly lost their way.
The Washington Post described our speaker this morning as in the evangelical community as he is the most popular apologist. He was an atheist. He was the award-winning legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. Get much higher than that. And he became a believer in Jesus Christ. A New York Times best-selling author, he was educated undergraduate at the University of Missouri and then at Yale Law School. Based on his extensive writing and research, Southern Evangelical Seminary honored him last year with a Doctor of Divinity degree. Professor, author, lawyer, been married for 36 years, has two grown children. And now, let's give Lee Strobel a warm Crystal Cathedral welcome.
Thank you.
The Case for the Real Jesus.
Right.
Just out?
Just out, yeah.
Wow, go buy it, everybody. Thank you.
Thank you for this opportunity to be here with you today. I thought, you know, I want to build my message around a simple story. I just want to tell you a story. It's a true story. It's my story. And it's a story, as Dr. Schuller indicated, that began in atheism. You know, I concluded at a young age that, you know, the idea of an all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe was just absurd on the surface of it. It wasn't even worth my time to check out. I thought that God didn't create people, but people created God. Why? Because they were afraid of death. And so they manufactured this idea, this benevolent jelly bean in the sky, and this idea of heaven. to make themselves feel better when they die. That's what I thought. And because I had no belief in God, I had no real moral framework for my life. I sort of made up my morality as I went. And my number one value in life was to bring myself maximum pleasure. And so this is embarrassing to talk about, but I came here to tell you the truth. I lived a very immoral and drunken and profane and narcissistic and self-destructive kind of a life. I mean, that's who I was. I remember one day, I had such rage in myself. I think because I was always looking for that perfect high. I was always looking for that ultimate experience of pleasure, and nothing ever quite measured up. So I had a lot of anger. I remember one day I was in an argument with my wife, and I just reared back, and I kicked a hole in our living room wall just out of raw rage. In fact, I will tell you the ugliest truth about me. When my little girl was just a little toddler, if she was alone in the living room, you know, on the floor playing with some toys, and she would hear me come home from work through the front door, she would just quietly gather her toys and go in her room and close the door. Is she going to be drunk again? Is she going to be kicking holes in walls and yelling and screaming? You know, at least it's nice and peaceful in here. Friends, that is the ugliest truth about me. I married a woman who was agnostic. And through a relationship with a friend, she went on a spiritual journey and came to the point of putting her trust and faith in Jesus Christ, which I thought was the worst possible thing that could happen. And yet I began to see positive changes in her character and in her values and the way she related to me and the children and in the ensuing months. And it was winsome and attractive. And so one day she invited me to go to church. I decided to go. I heard this young preacher, a guy by the name of Bill Hybels. And I walked out saying, number one, I was still an atheist. But number two, if this is true, this has huge implications for my life. And so I decided on that day to use my legal training and journalism training to systematically investigate, is there any truth to Christianity or any other faith system? And I launched on what turned out to be a 2-year spiritual investigation. And what I want to do in the next few minutes is just summarize for you the key element of that investigation, because I determined very quickly everything revolves around whether or not the resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually true. Because anybody can claim to be the Son of God. You could, I could. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. So what? But if he not only claimed it, but then he returned from the dead, that's pretty good evidence that he is telling the truth. That's why the Apostle Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And so for those of you who are like me, maybe, you know, like I was, kind of a spiritual skeptic or spiritual seeker, for those of you who are followers of Jesus and you're looking for kind of a framework to be able to talk to your friends about why you believe what you believe, let me summarize the evidence for the resurrection very quickly using 4 words that begin with the letter E. The first E stands for the word execution, that Jesus was dead after he was crucified. Now, I used to think that maybe Jesus survived the cross. Maybe there was no resurrection because he lived through it. And yet, as I traveled the country and interviewed scholars and historians, I quickly learned that among historians in the field, and this includes atheists, skeptics, agnostics, all of them believe that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is as solid of a fact as you are going to find from ancient history. There's no dispute on this among scholars in the field. Not only do we have multiple independent reports of the death of Jesus on the cross in the documents that make up the New Testament of the Bible, reports that are based on eyewitness testimony that go right back to the first century, but we also have 5 sources outside the Bible that confirm the death of Jesus on the cross. We have Josephus, a first century Jewish historian who confirms it. Tacitus, another early historian. I mean, you could ask an atheistic New Testament scholar like Gerd Ludemann or an agnostic New Testament scholar like Bart Ehrman, and they will tell you that the death of Jesus Christ by crucifixion is an historically indisputable fact. To take a contrary position would get you laughed out of the academic world. And so the first E stands for execution. Jesus was dead.
The second E stands for early accounts. We have early records about the resurrection. Why is that important? Because I thought the resurrection was merely a legend, and it takes a long time for legend to develop. So I thought maybe 100, 150 years after the life of Jesus, people made up these stories, these legends about him returning from the dead. That's what I thought until I did the research and interviewed the scholars. And what I learned blew my mind. Because what I found is that we have preserved for us a creed that the earliest Christians would recite based on what they knew to be true. The Apostle Paul preserves his creed in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and following. This creed contains the essence of Christianity, that Jesus died. Why? For our sins, that he was buried, that he was resurrected from the dead, and then it mentions the specific names of eyewitnesses, including skeptics, whose lives were changed 180 degrees because they encountered the resurrected Jesus. Well, get this. This creed has been dated back by scholars from a wide range of theological belief to as early as 2 to 8 years after the life of Jesus, and therefore the beliefs that make up that creed go back even earlier, virtually to the cross itself. So we don't have some huge time gap between the death of Jesus and some legend developing 100 years later that he returns from the dead. No, we've got a news flash from ancient history. One of the greatest classical historians who ever lived was A.N. Sherwin White of Oxford University. He studied the rate at which legend grew up in the ancient world, and he determined that the passage of two generations of time is not even enough for legend to grow up and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. We don't have two generations of time passing here. We've got something that goes right back to the event itself. Friends, it would be absolutely unprecedented in the history of the world for legend to grow up that fast and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. So not only do we have an E for execution, Jesus was dead, we have early reports that show this cannot merely be a legend. Then the third E stands for the empty tomb. History tells us that Jesus' body was laid in a tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. It was sealed, it was placed under heavy guard, and yet it was discovered empty on that first Easter morning. Now here, I think the most powerful fact of all about the truth that the tomb of Jesus was empty is that there was nobody in the first century who was claiming it was anything but empty. In other words, even the opponents of Jesus implicitly admitted that the tomb was empty. I mean, they made up the stories. They tried to bribe the guards to say that the disciples stole the body while the guards were sleeping, which makes no sense. The disciples didn't have the motive or the means or the opportunity to steal the body. They were going to steal the body and what? Live a life of deprivation and be tortured to death for a lie? I don't think so. But get this. Implicit in making up a cover story is that you're trying to cover something up. Why make up a cover story if the body's still in the tomb? Implicit in making up this cover story is the fact the tomb is empty and they tried to come up with some explanation that didn't hold water then, and it doesn't hold water now. The question has never been, is the tomb of Jesus empty? Everybody conceded it was. The question is, how did it get empty? The Romans weren't about to steal the body. They wanted Jesus dead. The religious leaders weren't about to steal the body. They want Jesus to stay dead. The disciples weren't about to steal the body. Why? So they could knowingly and willingly to be tortured to death for a lie? Friends, liars make bad martyrs. No, I think the evidence is that the tomb of Jesus was empty. The reason for it is he physically returned from the dead, especially when you couple that with the fourth word that begins with the letter E, which is the word eyewitnesses. Because not only was Jesus' tomb empty, but over a period of time, Jesus appeared alive a dozen different occasions to more than 515 individuals, to skeptics and doubters as well as to believers, to men and to women, to groups, to individuals, indoors and outdoors. They touched him, they talked with him, they ate with him. I mean, think of this. I was legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. I never covered a trial where there are 515 eyewitnesses. If we were to create a witness stand and call people to the witness stand who encountered the resurrected Jesus and cross-examine them and question them for just 15 minutes each, and we sat here around the clock, we'd be sitting here for 5 straight days. How many of us, after listening to more than 128 straight hours of eyewitness testimony, would walk away saying, I don't believe it? Now, as a skeptic, I had to come up with a way around this, and I thought I did. I thought, well, wait a minute. Maybe these were just hallucinations. Maybe they hallucinated this appearance of Jesus. But you know what? I'm a journalist. I check things out. So I interviewed a scholar, a leading expert on the topic of hallucinations. And I said, wouldn't you agree that these people merely saw hallucinations? And he looked at me and he said, Lee, that would be impossible. I said, well, why? He said, Lee, you have to understand that hallucinations are individual events. They don't spread like a cold virus. And then he said something I'll never forget. He said, Lee, 515 people having the same hallucination at the same time would be a bigger miracle than the resurrection itself. And then he said something else interesting. He said, by the way, if these were merely hallucinations, then the body's still in the tomb, right? Oops, the body's gone. Friends, these appearances of Jesus were not hallucinations. They weren't legends or mythology. They were real events of history that revolutionized the lives of the disciples who were despondent and depressed after the death of Jesus. And yet history shows they proclaimed that Jesus proved he's the Son of God by returning from the dead. They proclaimed that even to their death, not because they just had faith that it was true, not because they just believed that it was true. They proclaimed to their death that Jesus returned from the dead and proved he's the Son of God because they were there. They saw it. They touched him. They talked with him. They knew it was the truth. And knowing the truth, they were willing to die for it. Friends, I spent 2 years of my life investigating this stuff. I've written over, nearly 1,000 pages in various books about the evidence. I've just touched on it. But finally, one day, it was a Sunday afternoon, and I began to look at all of this evidence I'd amassed, and I realized that in light of this avalanche of evidence that points so powerfully toward the truth of Christianity, it would have required more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. Because I realized to maintain my atheism in face of all of this evidence would be like swimming upstream against a torrent of evidence flowing in the other direction. I couldn't do that. I was trained in journalism and law to respond to truth. And so I believed, based on the evidence on that day, I concluded Jesus did claim to be the Son of God. He proved it by returning from the dead. And then I didn't know what to do. And then I remembered somebody had pointed out a verse to me in the Bible earlier. So I looked it up, John 1:12. It says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. And I looked at that and I noticed that verse forms an equation that spells out with specificity what it means to become a child of God. Believe plus receive equals become. And I realized I do believe, based on the evidence, that Jesus proved he's the Son of God by returning from the dead. But I realized that's not enough. According to that verse, I had to not just believe, I had to receive Jesus Christ. I had to receive this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus purchased by his death on the cross when he died as my substitute to pay for all of the wrongdoing I'd ever committed. And when I received as a gift of his grace this forgiveness and eternal life, I would become a child of God forever. And so I got on my knees and I poured out a confession of a lifetime of immorality that would make your hair curl. And at that moment, I received complete and total forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and I became a child of God. And my very first thought was, hey, I should probably tell my wife Leslie. She'd probably like to know about this. So I went out, and I told her the news, and she burst into tears, and she threw her arms around me, and she said, you hard-hearted son of a Baptist, she said. Been telling us for 2 years, hello. But she said, honestly, Lee, I had no hope for you. I had no hope for you. And I told that to someone at church, and this sweet lady pulled me aside and said, Leslie, no one is beyond hope. And Leslie said, she gave me a verse from the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36:26. It says, moreover, I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you this heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And my wife, unbeknownst to me, had prayed that prayer for me every single day during my two-year investigation. And can I tell you what happened? Starting on that Sunday afternoon, not overnight, but over time, as I opened myself up to Jesus Christ and to his Spirit, my life began to change. My priorities began to change. My morality began to change. My character began to change. My values began to change. My relationships began to change. My parenting began to change. All of these things began to change for the good. So much so that my little girl, Allison, you know, you think about her. By that time, she was almost 5 years old. And all she had known the first 5 years of her life was a dad who was angry and absent and kicking holes in walls and coming home drunk. That was her entire world. That's all she knew. But for the first 5 or 6 months after I opened my life to Jesus Christ, she would watch from her little five-year-old perspective as God was changing her dad in front of her eyes. And she watched and she watched and she watched. And about 5 or 6 months later, she went up to her Sunday school teacher and then later to my wife. And she said, I want God to do for me what he's done for daddy. And at age 5, my little girl gave her life to Jesus Christ. And today she's my very, very best friend. Friends, God changed my life. He changed my wife. He changed my whole family. He changed our futures. He changed our eternities. And that's my story. So what do you do with it? What do you do? Let me just end very quickly by applying it to two groups of people here. Some of you may not yet believe. Maybe this is kind of new to you. Maybe a friend of you encouraged to listen today and so forth. But you're not quite there yet. Can I tell you something? That's okay. It's all right. But do what I did. Check it out. Investigate it yourself. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, God rewards those who sincerely seek him. So seek him with sincerity. If my book, The Case for the Real Jesus, would be helpful, great. There's a lot of other resources there. But check it out. But finally, let me end with this. Some of you believe, but you've never received. And you wonder, why has my life not changed? Why would my kids not have seen a transformation in me? Could it be because you're in intellectual agreement with the tenets of Christianity, but there's not been a moment in time where you have received this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life from Jesus Christ? You've not received Jesus as your forgiver and leader? Friends, let me encourage you. Let me implore you for your sake, for your family's sake. Don't let your head hit the pillow tonight without doing what I did. And just saying in a simple prayer, Lord Jesus, I do believe. I do believe that you are the Son of God as you claim to be. And I've not lived the kind of life that you've wanted me to live. I know that. I haven't lived up to my own standards of morality, much less yours, Jesus, which are so much higher. I understand that. And so I want to turn. I want to repent. I want to stop walking my path and turn and walk your path and receive your love and your grace and your forgiveness and your gift of eternal life. I can't earn it. I can't merit it. But you offer it as a gift of your grace. And I accept it. I receive it. Lord Jesus, lead my life, because from this moment on, I am yours. Friends, if you take that step today, even in this very moment, God will change your life. He'll change your eternity. He will adopt you as a son or as his daughter forever. Now let's pray. Father, I thank you for those who are spiritually seeking. May they find the truth about who you are. May they come to faith. May it change them. Father, for those of us who've been your children for a long time, help us to explain to others why it is we believe what we believe. Thank you that we can be intelligent, thinking people and be followers of yours. You gave us minds. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
now. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may God give you peace in your going out, in your coming in your lying down, in your rising up, in your labor and in your leisure, in your laughter and in your tears, until you come to stand before Jesus, in which there will be no sunrise, no sunset, only eternal life forevermore.
Zo zijn we gekomen aan het einde van deze uitzending van Hour of Power. Ik haalde voor mezelf nog één gedachte uit Johannes, waarover gesproken werd. Believe and receive. Geloof en ontvang het. In die volgorde, geloof en ontvang het. En dan zul je verbaasd staan. En je hebt het gehoord van de mensen die hun levensverhaal vertelden in deze uitzending van Hour of Power. Indrukwekkend hoe God ieder op zijn plek aanraakt, gebruikt en tot volle bloei laat komen. En dat wens ik iedere kijker toe. Graag tot volgende week. Dan hebben we als gast bij Hour of Power Nederland een van Nederlands bekendste dirigenten, Martin Sonneberg. En blijf met ons in contact. Dat kan via onze website www.hourofpower.nl. Een goede zondag. Graag tot volgende week.